to Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament as we continue our study of this remarkable address that Paul gave to the Athenians and the Areopagus, the court, when they asked him to explain his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to start at verse 29 this time. This is as far as we've got. You remember that last time we saw that Paul concentrated in teaching them concerning the greatness of God. He pictured to them the wonder of God as our maker, the ruler of all history and all world affairs, the Father who has made men to love him. And the point of this part of the address was to stress the entire dependence upon us, of us upon God, and to show that the great sin of mankind is to want to be independent. Indeed, this is the mark of the day in which we live, isn't it? Everybody wants to be independent of parents, colleges, everything. We just don't want to have any obligations to anybody. And this is a sign of a society which wants to cut its obligations to God and not be dependent on him anymore. And Paul is expounding what this means for us. If we don't have God, then we shall be like a fish out of water, floundering on the bank, suffocating. This is what people are finding in life today. I think the phrase in verse 29, as he begins to come to the climax of his address, is a very striking one, and with you I want to study it in terms of our modern world today. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold, silver, etc. Realizing that God is a personal God, how is it that we can make impersonal things and worship them? We ought not to think like that. What a very bold thing, by the way, to say to some of the greatest thinkers the world has ever known, these representatives of the Athenian school of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and to say to them, you've been great thinkers, maybe, and yet you ought not to think like this about God. As regards God, what you have to say is really folly. It's utterly foolish. Yes, this was to go right to the heart of the intellectual strongholds and to challenge them. I want to look at Paul the ambassador this morning. We haven't really looked at him as he preaches the sermon, and I want to draw your attention to two qualities in Paul which I covet for myself, and every Christian, I believe, covets for himself if he's a wise man in trying to present Christianity to our friends. The two qualities are wisdom and boldness. By wisdom, I include sensitivity, knowledge, courtesy. By boldness, I include loyalty to the truth, fearlessness in proclaiming it, courage in going to places where others might not go. Now, these are balancing qualities. I think this matter of balance is so fascinating. On Sunday evening, preaching in a college chapel in Oxford, I took that marvelous statement where Christ talks about his great power and authority in one breath, and in the same breath says that he's meek and lowly. It's extraordinary balance in his life between great power and great meekness, quite unknown to human nature outside of Christ. Only he can make it true in our lives. I had at high table sitting next to me a journalist who's feeling his way to Christian faith. And in our conversation, he kept coming back to this. What an extraordinary thing in one man to have power and meekness. Yes, he saw it. It was unique. Now, so I think that it's, apart from following Christ very closely, we can't have this wisdom and boldness. Here you see is your older Christian in the city. He's a wise man. We should honor him for his wisdom. Would that younger Christians would go and ask his advice. He's learned a great deal in the school of life. He knows a great deal about Christianity and how it really applies to business and to life, to family life. But alas, when it comes actually to evangelizing his friends and contemporaries, he's as timid as a rabbit. He doesn't do anything. Here is his younger colleague in the office, 30 years younger. He's full of boldness. He's just found the new life in Christ. He's zealous. But alas, he hasn't got much wisdom. He's not very sensitive or tactful. Indeed, it would be fair to say that he's as ham-fisted in preaching the gospel as a middle-aged, muscle-bound boxer. And there are people all over the room in Lloyd's and all over the stock market in the city who've been bruised by this man as he proclaims the gospel. Now, we've all met these people. We've all been like it ourselves. As a young Christian, I was bold, yes, bold as brass, with jolly little tact. Now I've got older, I'm pretty tactful in presenting the gospel, but I fear I've lost the zeal and the courage that took me into places in earlier days where the gospel was needed. And yet as I look at this ambassador, I'm full of admiration at Christ's Spirit working in him giving him both. Now look at them, his wisdom. How sensitive he is in approaching them. He says right at the beginning, I see how religious you are, verse 22. Not, as in the Authorized Version, how superstitious you are. That's entirely to miss the point. Imagine him getting up and saying, I see how superstitious you are. Every barrier goes up. Every door is closed. No, he says, I see you're very religious. But he's not flattering. This is not oiliness. Because how subtly he exposes the futility of their search. You're very religious, but what did I find as I walked to speak to you? Why, an altar to an unknown God. That's the end of your search for all your religiosity, agnosticism. Yes, he's not pulling his punches, but he's sensitive. He seeks to find common ground. They are utterly contemptuous of him. They call him a scrap picker, a non-intellectual. But he does not despise them, though they're quite different from him. He respects what they are. It's a great thing when Christians learn to respect even the veriest pagan for what he is and what he does think, at least to meet him there. Then notice the point of contact. It is, of course, this altar to the unknown God recorded in verse 22 and 23. How wise of Paul not to take his Old Testament, to find some glorious statement from Isaiah, and to throw that, so to speak, into the pool. He knows that they cannot believe that, that they've never read the Old Testament. They don't accept its authority. So he starts with the altar that he sees, and he shows them their complete plight. In other words, he builds a bridge. Every preacher knows that he's got to do this. Long ago I discovered that if you go and speak to teenagers or school children and you start like this in the time-honored way, my text is taken from, by the time you've got to the word taken, every boy between 13 and 18 will be asleep. I have a friend who's a brilliant speaker to teenage boys. He has a start to one of his addresses which I've often borrowed from him, which goes like this. My text is taken from, but before they've gone, there's a pause, and he says, the Bible. But you say to him, Mr. Preacher, how do you dare to come to us with the Bible? It's 2,000 years old. All the books we have in class are modern books. And so he goes on. But he's got their attention. He never loses it. Why, they say, here's a preacher who realizes that we don't believe the Bible. My, he must be in touch. Now you see, he's made his bridge. He's shown that he's human, that he knows what they think of him. He's not standing 6 foot above criticism. Yesterday, I hurried back in the lunch hour here, and I saw pass two young men, two fine young men, open-air preaching in the city. I felt rather guilty as I passed them. I wondered if I now, as an older Christian, have the courage to do what they do and stand with the Bible in their hands, proclaiming the good news to those that are passing by. But then a calmer mood overtook me, and I couldn't help saying to myself, I wonder what good that does when nobody's listening, because nobody was listening to either of them. Oh, I suppose it's possible that one man in 100 or 200 might come up and ask a question, but by and large, the English people, when you put up an open-air preacher, scurry past like startled rabbits, slightly embarrassed, and start to talk about something else. I felt a little bit like it myself. And I wanted to say to those young men, have you built a bridge? Have you earned the right to speak to the people who are passing by? Because until you've built the bridge, until there's some contact, nobody's going to listen. Would it not be wiser to take one of them out to a sandwich and coffee in the lunch hour and get the contact? It's amazing how quickly you can get a contact with some people who had to build a friendship for 10 years. To another person, you only have to wear a tie which shows you belong to a certain cricket club and you've got the contact straight away. Isn't that right? Why, he says, I can believe this man. He plays cricket. Now, I think that Paul was a wise ambassador. He stood for his sovereign Lord. He desired to get an entrance for his word. And so he made a contact with them. He goes on making that contact by quoting or using the beliefs of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the very philosophers, verse 18, who were standing there. Professor Bruce says this. Here in Paul's speech are combined the Epicurean doctrine that God needs nothing from man and cannot be served by them. How many people, by the way, need to know that today? There's nothing we can give to God that he hasn't first given to us. Any worship or praise or building churches or raising money that we do is like the present a small boy gives to his father at Christmas. He received the money a few days before from his father to buy the socks. We can't give God anything. And the Stoic belief that he is the source of all life. Paul consistently endeavors to have as much common ground as possible with his audience. And in his book, his recent book, Michael Green adds, even while he is at work undermining their position. Yes, that's it. He finds common ground, but he's undermining their position. And then he goes on and he says, now let me quote to you one of your heathen poets. And from one of their own heathen poets, he shows that they haven't even begun to measure up in their thinking to that poet's ideas of God. Just as we might stand today and talk to young people and talk about the heathen poets of our own time. For example, one of the Beatles' songs. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Awful lot of people like that in the city, aren't there? And they know that's right. They say, where am I going? What's the point of it? Well, we might very well take that sentence from a heathen poet and say, yes, that's exactly what Christianity is wanting to talk about, where we're going and what we're doing. One of the reasons why Dr. Schaefer has made such an impact amongst students in this Western culture of ours today, in his college or whatever you would like to call it in Switzerland, where he has seminars for students from all over the states in England, is that what he does is not immediately to preach the gospel to these young people, but to ask them what their philosophies are. And so they present him with the road on which they're going to travel. So attractive this road looks, with its signpost up. And he says, well, let's start to travel on this road together. And maybe they'll take a day, 2 days, even 3 days, traveling down this road. And to the horror of the young student who has espoused this philosophy, as they logically, irresistibly go through this road and down this road, he finds that they're coming to jungle, to swamp, and there's a precipice ahead. And he begins to say, but Dr. Schaefer, I don't want to go down this road. But until people can see the hollowness of the road they're treading, why should they turn to the way of Christ? And that's what Paul is doing here. In his wisdom, he's showing them that for all their religiosity, for all their intellect, they've found no way, no answer. Surely we can say so much the same to the intellects of today. No answer. How is it otherwise that university students in their demos are almost entirely destructive? Their elders have not been able to give them a constructive alternative. But if I say that Paul is wise and sensitive, I don't mean to say that he lacks boldness and plainness of speech. No, he's not mincing his words, so let's see indeed that he doesn't. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, you ought not to think like that about God. Yes, he goes to the thinkers and he says, your thinking is all wrong. Now, I would suggest to you that we must do the same today very boldly. The fact is that we've got to ask people to think. Isn't it strange that they imagine that if they come to church or open the Bible, they've got to close their minds? In fact, the very first thing we're asking them to do is to open their eyes, to doubt their doubts, to question the complacent, smug assumptions that are so often going around, and to ask themselves, is this really a way that's going to satisfy me? Let me give you some examples. When I was first ordained, I can remember going rather trembling to take ward services. When I took services in the men's ward in Seven Oaks Hospital, where I was a curate, they all used to read the News of the World and keep it up during the service. I found this rather putting off. It was quite a sort of baptism of fire. But when I got to the bedside and began to talk, and we began to be friendly together, I found that when the edge of the News of the World was taken down and we established contact, that the religious philosophy was nearly always the same. Well, Padre, I've never done anyone any harm. I sometimes, when I hear people say that today, want to take them and to shake them. I want to say to that person, do you imagine if you joined an office in the city and you were given a good salary and told that you would be articled and trained for a better job in the future? And you were told what you were to do. And after 3 months, the manager came down to see how you were getting on. He found you in the basement carrying on your own private business, making quite a profit, doing nothing with his business, not serving your boss at all. And he upbraids you. He gets very angry. He says, what are you doing down here in the basement, doing your own business and not serving this company? And you look up to him with wide-eyed innocence and you say, but I'm not doing anybody any harm. I haven't assaulted any of the girls in the typing pool. I haven't spoken against the governor. I've come in at 9 and gone at 5. I've not done anybody any harm. Oh God, yes, you put me in your world. You gave me all sorts of gifts. You gave me responsibilities. I'm afraid I've opted out of most of them, but I've not done anybody any harm. What a fatuous thing to say, even if it were true. I have harmed many people in my life, and so have you. So it isn't even true. Don't you want to say to that man, think? I do. Here is an insurance man. I'm very sorry, he says, Perkins, I can't come to St. Helens with you. You see, the present occupies all my energies. I'm not interested in the future and pie in the sky. Well, says his Christian friend in desperation, what would happen if you die? Oh, my dear friend, he says, don't be melodramatic. But later on, perhaps after constant nagging, he decides to come to a Tuesday lunch hour service. He says, oh, well, I will come next week. And when next week comes, he says to his friend, well, it'll be next week, but I will come. And that very same man, that very same day, will be sitting down with a client. And he will be trying to take his client's eyes off the present into the future and say to him, what's going to happen to your family in the future? And the client isn't paying any attention at all. He's a young man of 30. He's only just got married. It doesn't worry him. He's got no money in the bank. So the insurance agent, getting desperate, says, well, what happened if you would die? Oh, my dear friend, that's a bit melodramatic, isn't it, he says. And at last, a policy is written out and sent back from the office. There it is, all written down, 6 or 7 pages, a little drawing that's beautifully done. And on the last page, he's added in his own handwriting, I suggest that you do this soon. It's so easy to put it off. That's that very same man does that, who said to his Christian friend exactly what he doesn't want other people to say to him. Don't you want to get hold of him and shake him and say, think for yourself, not just for other people? But of course, Paul is talking about intellectuals. Let me give you just one illustration, almost too painful to mention. When I gave the talk on agnosticism, I read about Thomas Huxley, and I came to this extraordinary part in his biography where he finally cast off the Christian faith. I've read this to some of you before. I think it's a most painful time when his son Noel, aged 4, was struck down by scarlet fever and died. And at the funeral, Huxley was standing, fiddling with a piece of oak tree, a leaf that he'd taken from the tree, and he heard an officiating minister read, as part of his duty, the words, if the dead rise not again, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Huxley commented later to Charles Kingsley in a letter, I cannot tell you how inexpressibly these words shocked me. Why, the very animals know better. If you shoot their young, the poor brutes grieve their grief out and do not immediately seek distraction in a gorge. The words of the minister, says his biographer, dissolved any inhibitions which T.H. might have retained about pushing the church from its position astride the path of evolution. He himself had never taken its dogmas seriously, but he was the most human of men. He had felt that if the church, for all its propagandist paraphernalia, did offer bewildered mankind a mite of help and solace during their struggle through the veil of tears, this was at least a weight to be put in the scales. Now he was brought up personally and brutally against what the church did really offer, and the very apes knew better. Now, when I read that first, I couldn't believe my eyes. I read it again this morning. Can it really be true, not only that Thomas Huxley thought that, or that the biographer could write it down? Because when I look up 1 Corinthians 15 in the burial service, and I look up this verse, I find that it is, as I suspected it was, and as I'm sure you've already suspected it is, a quotation. Paul is quoting the pagan. He says, if you haven't got any hope in God and in Jesus Christ, this will be your attitude, like the pagan. If the dead rise not again, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's not offering what Christianity has to offer. He's making a contrast of what the pagan has to offer. And Huxley believes that this is what Christianity is offering and turns aside from Christianity for the rest of his life. And he even says in a book later on, in matters of intellect, do not pretend that conclusions are certain which are not demonstrated. Here is a man, the most brilliant biologist, physiologist, and educational administrator of his time. Every sentence that he looked at in biology was weighed. Was he right to say this? Had he been quoted right? Everything in physiology weighed infinitely carefully to get his great reputation. When it comes to the Christian faith, the sentence that he hears spoken at a funeral, that he never bothers to check in the New Testament once, and that he writes about with amazing arrogance to his friend at Kingsley, is the reason why he must push the church aside. Don't you want to go to a man like that and say, you ought not to think like that? You, with your mind, how can you think like that? Let's come back to the city. Here's the man in the market, one of the commodity markets. Oh, he says, Jones, my creed is quite simple. I believe God is love and he's merciful. I don't want all that vindictive Old Testament stuff. Later, you happen to be sitting in the same train going home, and you overhear him talking to a friend. He says, I can't think why we're so soft today with all these men who rape children and kill them. I can't think why we let these students off who hurl policemen and kick them. And what about these men who go into houses and kidnap innocent and helpless people? I don't know what's happened to this country. We shouldn't allow these people to ruin other people's lives. We should get tough. Oh, I'm very thankful that that particular man's not in charge of my destiny. I'm thankful that I do believe in a God who is slow to anger and of great mercy, long-suffering, as the Old Testament teaches. But I agree with him, too. I can't really believe that though God is a God of mercy, slow to anger, that he's going to allow this world to ruin his plans, to allow men to flout his authority, to despise his word without reading it, to blaspheme his name as a common thing every day, to trample underfoot the Son of God who died for them, never to turn in his direction at all. I can't imagine that in some real, divine sense, God won't get tough. Can you? I couldn't respect a God who would allow me to ride roughshod over his creation, and then that he would do nothing. I want to go up to that man in the market and shake him and say, you ought not to think like that. Think for yourself. If only people would think. Paul says that Christ sent him out to open people's eyes. That's our job, to open their eyes to the fact that they have blinkers on, that they're blind to this truth, that they've never even given it a chance. They've never even looked in that direction. Asking them to doubt those doubts and those cliches that come so easily off their minds. If Paul could say to the Athenians, how much ought we to say to the city man of today? You ought not to think of God like that when you have Jesus Christ in front of you and a Bible open. Now let us pray. Thank thee that the Apostle Paul so bravely and courageously challenged men to think, Heavenly Father. We know, each one of us, how little we want to think about these tremendous issues. Thank thee for challenging us to think. We pray that thou wilt open the eyes of so many of our friends in these next few months to think about their future, to think about thee, to think about thy love, to think about thine eternal purposes, the only ones that will come to pass, to think about thy mercy, and to think about thine anger against sin. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.